Put your finger there and then open up to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to read two passages that are related. So Hebrews 11 in a moment, Genesis 5 right now. I'd like to read verses 21 to 24 of that important chapter in the early history of the human race. And of course, this is the recap of the generations of Adam, and we won't begin at verse 1, we'll begin at verse 21, because we're focusing in on a man named Enoch. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, one of the things that is maybe not so obvious in this text, if I'd started at verse 1, is that there's a refrain which is repeated over and over again. Each person lived so many years, and then we read, and he died. And he died. And he died. And that's very important because God told Adam that in the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. And Adam died spiritually that day. His relationship with God was severed. And he hid from God in the trees of the garden. And he physically began to die. And in Adam's case, it took 930 years, I believe. And in the case of Jared, the father of Enoch, took 962 years. And Jared's grandson was Methuselah, and he is the one who has the oldest record of life span in Scripture. We don't know if he's the oldest man who ever lived, but he's the oldest recorded at 969 years. An interesting fact, if you add up all the genealogies to the time of the flood, Methuselah died in the year of the flood. And I suspect that God waited till Methuselah died before he brought the flood, because this line of Seth, descended from Adam, seems to have been the godly line that preserved faith in God. And so Methuselah died before he experienced that judgment. But in the midst of it, there's this statement about Enoch. He lived 65 years and he fathered his first son, Methuselah. And then he had other sons and daughters and lived 300 years. And then we're told Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That phrase, and he died, is not there. Turn over with me now, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. And I would like to read verses 1 through 6. We're going to focus in on verses 5 and 6 this morning. We read, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So we want to ponder that together today. Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand these things and to to speak to us personally, individually, through them, that we might respond with lives that please God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony we heard this morning from our sister. We thank you for the testimony of this man, Enoch, and many others who are listed for us in Hebrews 11 and throughout Scripture. We thank you that you are at work in human lives and that you are at work in our lives. Again, we pray for any who might be here today who do not yet know you, that you would work in their lives and open their eyes to the truth and draw them to your Son. But for us who know him, we thank you for your calling and election and for your grace and mercy and for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. But Father, we know that we are here on earth for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring glory to you. It is to know you. It is to make you known. And so as we consider the life of Enoch, we pray that you would help us to live lives that please God. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. Amen. Amen. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It is a well-known fact that inscribed on many gravestones are two dates separated by a simple dash. The dates represent the year of birth and the year of death, and it is often remarked that the dash represents the life lived in between. The fact is, a dash doesn't say much about the person it represents. It doesn't give much info about the life lived. Most of us hope our lives will matter enough and make enough of an impact that there will be something about us that others will remember. Hebrews 11 is the well-known chapter of Scripture that describes the faithful lives of many Old Testament saints and reminds us of the importance of leaving a legacy, of leaving something good of ourselves behind to those who follow us. My focus is slightly different at the moment, not so much on the legacy. The dash on the gravestone is not the legacy of our lives. Rather, it could represent them. It could be taken as a kind of summary of our lives. So here's a question for you to consider this morning. How do you think others might summarize your life so far, up to this day? How would others summarize your life up to this day? And when it's over, how do you think and how do you hope they might summarize your life? This morning, I invite you to join me in considering the life of a man recorded in the Bible in just a few short sentences in Genesis and Hebrews and in a couple of chronological lists, yet a man whose life is both important and inspiring. One writer speaks about the description of the patriarch Enoch in Genesis 5 in these words, and I quote, "Considering all the information we do not know about this man, this doesn't seem to be much of a biography, but the Bible tells us one vital fact that speaks volumes. Twice in these verses, speaking of Genesis 5, we are told Enoch walked with God. This wouldn't make a bad inscription on a gravestone. It tells us much about the character and pattern of this man's life. Far more important than the job titles he held or his attainments in life was his walk with God." End quote. Now, wouldn't it be great if your life and mine could be described this way? He or she walked with God. A human life is a complicated and complex entity, and coming up with a succinct and accurate summary is no easy task. What is most important about us, what we've given our time and energy to in a focused and consistent manner over the long run, is most likely what would be used to summarize the life represented by the dash on the tombstone. You think of athletes, and maybe their statistics, or maybe their championships, or maybe the fact that they were great but never won a championship, and that's what people think about. So how would you like your life to be summed up? The God of Scripture calls us to walk with him. In the twin texts that speak of Enoch, we are shown an important truth to help us understand what that involves, namely that God rewards the life that pleases him because it is the fruit of a faith that pursues him. We're going to think about that for a few moments. Think about how our lives would be summarized. Think about what it means to walk with God. Think about what it means to live a life that pleases him. Will you and I be known as people whose lives pleased God? People who walked with God? God rewards the life that pleases him because it is the fruit of a faith that pursues him. And Enoch has much to teach us about such a subject and about these kinds of questions. Why will people summarize my life? So let's unpack that together for a few moments. The first truth, and there are three truths, three principles I want to draw from this text and in Hebrews 11, but also looking at Genesis 5. The first is just simply this topic, the life that pleases God. By faith, Enoch was taken up. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And then in Genesis, we read, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then back in Hebrews 11:6, we read, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So our text in Hebrews tells us two things. Namely that, first of all, Enoch was taken up by God so that he didn't experience death. And secondly, before he was taken up by God, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, Genesis stresses that Enoch walked with God and God took him. Thus, we must conclude from Hebrews, after keeping Genesis in mind, that God's taking Enoch is God's way of commending his walking with God as pleasing to God. God wasn't punishing Enoch by taking him. He was commending him. Now, commendation is the opposite of condemnation, so make sure you don't get those confused. To commend someone is to approve of them. And so God was pleased with Enoch. If we walk with God, it is because he allows us to do so. And he only allows those who are pleasing to him to walk with him and to approach him and to live in close fellowship with him. So the first truth we must grasp from this passage is that there is such a thing as a life that pleases God. Enoch is an example of that. The question we need to ask is, how can we please God? How can we be allowed to approach him? And how then can we remain close to him? And the answer is only as we trust him, only as we walk by faith, only as we come to him in humble faith, taking him at his word, responding to him with repentance and belief and commitment and love and obedience and loyalty and trust and worship. In other words, we are justified. We are accounted righteous in God's sight by faith so that he welcomes us into his presence, and we must continue to live by faith. It's not an accident that Enoch follows Abel in the inspired record here in Hebrews 11. It's not merely chronological, although it is, because Abel was the very first one to die. He was the very first one, basically one of the first of Adam's sons. But there are certain exceptions in this list that are not chronological. So we need to ask why, in particular, Enoch follows Abel, and we need to recognize spiritual principles here. So Abel is commended as righteous when his commended by God as righteous when his offering to God is accepted. But the important point is, and you remember the story, Abel brought an animal sacrifice and Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not, and so Cain, out of jealousy and envy and anger and bitterness, slew his brother Abel. But Abel was accepted, his offering was accepted, because it was by faith. And therefore, his offering was offered. He was trusting God as he offered it. And he was accepted by God as he approached him and worshipped God by faith in a substitutionary sacrifice that died in his place. All the way back in the garden, we must believe that God had communicated this requirement to Abel. And that in fact Cain was not accepted because he did not obey that. That Cain chose to bring the efforts of his hands in planting and cultivating and harvesting and bringing that to God, and it seems that he was being disobedient and it was not accepted. We have to believe that if that was the case, that God had communicated the requirements to them, probably through Adam, and in fact Adam experienced that because of the killing of an animal to clothe Adam and Eve when they had sinned, as recorded in Genesis 3:21. The death of an animal, first to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness, and then as an offering by which Abel approached God, such a death was the first of many scriptural pictures pointing forward to that perfect sacrifice that God would provide many centuries later, millennia later. The one described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Simply put, there is no approach to God apart from faith in that perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no walking with God and no pleasing God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Reconciliation to God must precede walking with God. I read something this morning or yesterday I thought was kind of insightful. All the Old Testament saints, in a sense, were saved on credit. All the animal sacrifices were like an IOU given to God, and the IOU was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. So those sacrifices, in fact, Hebrews tells us just across the page from the passage we read, that those sacrifices cannot take away sins. Says these realities, the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year do not make perfect those who draw near, otherwise they would have not ceased to be offered. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So those sacrifices, beginning with the animal sacrifice that clothed Adam and Eve, were like an IOU. And God collected that IOU when his son paid it on our behalf. I think that's a helpful way to understand how Old Testament saints were saved. A sacrifice had to be given, but it didn't actually take away sin. But it pointed forward to the one who would, and they were trusting in that provision. So God communicated that to Adam and Eve, communicated that to Cain and Abel, and we have to believe that was why Cain was Abel was accepted and Cain was not. We have to be reconciled to God before we can walk with him. God only allows those to walk with him who are reconciled to him, and reconciliation is only by faith, faith that agrees with God about our sin and our guilt, faith that accepts God's verdict, faith that repents. If you're here this morning and you're not convinced that you've broken the law of God, if you're not convinced that you're guilty before God, you're not convinced that you deserve the punishment of a righteous and holy God, you are deceiving yourself and you're living in a fool's paradise. There's a day of judgment coming. And the scriptures say we will all stand before the judgment of God. But that's not the end of the story, because God has provided a substitute that we might be reconciled to him. And so if we come to him by faith, believing his evaluation of our need and our guilt and his provision, trusting in his provision of a perfect sacrifice, we can be reconciled to him. It's interesting also that after Abel's worship of God and Enoch's walk with God in Hebrews 11, we're reminded of Noah's work and witness for God. And there's a divine logic at work here. We have worship by faith that leads to a walk by faith, resulting in works of faith that bear witness. Worship, walk, and works. Now, I used to think that Enoch was known to be pleasing to God because God took him up from this life without allowing him to die. But a closer look at the text tells us something different. In verse 5b, we read, "Now before he was commended," before he was taken, rather, "he was commended as having pleased God." In other words, it wasn't his translation to heaven that was the condemnation or commendation that he had pleased God. He was commended as having pleased God before he was taken up. Which means, as we look at the passage in Genesis 5, that his walking with God is the way God communicated that Enoch had pleased him. Enoch walked with God by faith. He trusted in God. He walked in humility. He pursued God. He loved God. And God allowed Enoch to walk with him because God was pleased with Enoch. So two things to note here. God was pleased with Enoch and allowed him to approach God and commune with him. But also God was pleased that Enoch did walk with him. In other words, Enoch's walking with God was pleasing to God, and God's allowing Enoch to walk with him was a means of communicating to Enoch and others that God was pleased with him. You see, we just have far too a low view of the holiness of God. We do not understand what an amazing thing it is that God allows us on Sunday morning to pray to him, that God allows us to come into his presence, that God does not smite us instantly the instant we sin. We have got far too low a view of the holiness of God. Our God is a holy God who cannot look upon sin with approval. And yet he is a kind, relational, loving heavenly Father who delights in his children coming to him. But he has to do something in them so that they can come to him. He has to take their sin away. He has to impute righteousness to them, and he does that through Christ. And so it's only possible to come to God by faith in Christ, and it's only possible to walk with God on that same basis. Prophet Amos asks the question, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? And God will not allow us to walk with him unless we have agreed to come on his terms. And his terms are, you come through my son, or you do not come at all. And yet Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So if you are concerned about God's evaluation of your life, about living a life pleasing to him, and all of us ought to be, then recognize that Jesus Christ must be at the center of anything you do to alleviate these concerns. If you would have a life that pleases God, if you would know the favor of God, if you would walk with God, if you would be free from the fear of God's judgment and condemnation, Jesus Christ must be at the center of your life. He's your only hope. He is the way into the very presence of God. A life that pleases God is possible. It's not a life of perfection, because then it would be impossible. We will be perfect one day, but to have a life that pleases God in this world cannot be a life of perfection, because none of us will be perfect until we see Jesus face to face. But a life that pleases God is possible, but the only life that pleases God is a life of faith. A life of faith, a life of trust, a life of agreement with what God says about us and accepting it, a life of repentance that flows out of believing what God says about us, a life of recognizing the character of God and resting and relying on that character, a life that steps out in faith and obedience even when it's hard, even when it's risky. John Wimber said faith is spelled R-I-S-K, and I think there's something to be said for that. That if we seek to obey God radically, we will take risks that appear foolish to people in this world. But we're banking on the eternal, unchanging, faithful God. And so the only life that pleases God is a life of faith, and it must be faith placed in the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. So that's the life that pleases God. But secondly, we need to think about what we learn from this passage, which would talk about the reward of the life that pleases God. In Genesis 5:24, we read, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then in Hebrews, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And then the great promise in verse 6 in Hebrews 11, God rewards those who seek him. Just put yourself back in the days of Enoch's generation. Imagine what it was like for the people who knew Enoch, the people of his time around him who lived where he lived. And one day he just couldn't be found. In fact, he was literally nowhere to be found. Along with Elijah, perhaps the only two people in history, I guess you could say the Lord Jesus because he's in glory too, he was literally nowhere to be found. And it's quite likely that it is only because of divine revelation that the writer of Genesis knew that Enoch had been taken up by God. It may have been revealed directly to Moses, who we believe wrote this account, or maybe it was revealed to those earlier who may have recorded God's doings and handed them down, whether orally or by written record. But it's God's revelation, most likely, that enables us to know that God took Enoch. Have you seen Enoch around? I haven't seen him for a couple weeks. I wonder where he is. Not at home. He's not at work. I don't think he's up in the hills hiking. I've been up there. I haven't seen him. Anybody know where Enoch is? No, I haven't seen him either. Perhaps those who knew Enoch well, his parents and his children, had an idea what had happened. No doubt that a man described as one who walked with God was known for his godly character. There would have been something of the presence of God about this man, as has been testified down through the centuries of certain people who've been known for their consistent godliness. I think of people like Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones, people that you come from their presence and you have a sense of the presence of God because you've just been with this person. And I wonder if any thought that Enoch had suffered some horrible fate and died at the relatively young age of 365. Now that sounds funny to say that, doesn't it? But you got to remember that his contemporaries lived into the 900s. What happened to Enoch? He was so young and he's gone. Yeah, that sounds a little hard for us to figure out. But death is not normal. Death is not what God intended for the human race to experience as normal. We know that the reality is something very different than some horrible fate that Enoch suffered and apparently died at the relatively young age of 365. The author of Hebrews tells us that Enoch was commended as pleasing God and that God rewards those who seek him. And in light of the truth that we're all called to live by faith and that we all desire or ought to desire to both walk with God and to please God, and then in Scripture, God holds out many rewards to motivate his people to continue the life of faith until they reach the finish line, then we ought to be very interested in what it means that God rewards the life that pleases him. You know, there are people who say, well, it's kind of mercenary to serve God or obey God or worship God or do things for God to get a reward. Well, Jesus didn't think so. He talked about rewards all the time. You see, there's different kinds of rewards, and C.S. Lewis described it this way, and I've used this illustration before, but it's still very helpful. There are rewards that are intrinsic to an activity and rewards that are sort of external to it. And if it's something that's intrinsic to it, it's right. You marry someone and you have the reward of their companionship. But if you marry someone for the reward of having their money, that's not a good reward. That's mercenary. But the joy of companionship, that's right. So the reward that God offers is a reward that is intrinsic to the things that we do to please God. Now, there are some preachers that would tell us that God wants all of his children to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, the scriptures make it clear that wisdom is to be valued and sought, and that God promises it to those who ask in faith. But the scriptures also make it clear that he does not guarantee temporal health or wealth. We will be healthy and wealthy when we get to glory. We'll be healthier than we've ever been before, and we'll be richer than we've ever been before. The richness will be God himself. But not in this world. He entrusts health. It's something to be stewarded and appreciated, and it can be lost. It's not guaranteed. He entrusts wealth to some who can handle it. And there are people who spend their lives pursuing it, and some of them are successful, and they can't take it with them. You don't see any funeral coaches pulling U-Hauls. God does promise trials and tribulation. He promises pain and persecution in this life to his followers. So what is the reward that is promised here? It's not temporal riches. It's not health. It's not a long life. It's not fame and applause. Well, the answer is twofold. What is the reward? The first part is that the walk with God, which is pleasing to him, is its own reward. It is its own reward. As we walk with God and have moments of closeness to him, there's nothing on earth, nothing in life that compares to that. And if you have experienced that in some degree, you have an idea of what I'm talking about. And if you haven't experienced it, you need to recognize, you need to seek that, and you need to ask yourself if the foundations are there. Is Jesus your Savior? Is he your treasure? And by the way, there's no reason to believe he's your Savior if he's not your treasure. Now, we grow in that understanding. So you might come to faith in Christ and your only thought is, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to die. There's judgment coming and I'm a sinner and I'm lost and Jesus holds out himself to me as my hope and I've clung to him. That is a great start. But you're saved if that's your hope. But if you're clinging to him, it isn't long before you realize he is my life. He's my treasure. If he's not precious to you, let me say this as kindly but as soberly as I can. Examine the foundations and be sure you're in the faith. So closeness to God is the greatest thing we can ever experience because God is the greatest treasure we can ever find. We think of Abraham in Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, and this is before his name was changed. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And that could be rendered slightly differently as the NIV says, I am your very great reward. Now, we can't be sure which one is the better translation, but in either case, God himself is the reason that Abraham's reward will be great. We think of the Levites. You might say, well, they kind of lost out. All the other Israelite tribes were given portions of land. I think it was A.W. Tozer said, the Levites were richer than any of them because God was their inheritance. F.F. Bruce writes, the reward desired by those who seek him is the joy of finding him. He himself proves to be their exceeding joy. And that's what Psalm 43, verse 4 says, you are my exceeding joy. So we can summarize the reward simply but profoundly by saying it is the gift of eternal life. Now the reason for this is because eternal life is not merely some long unending existence. It is relationship with the one who lives forever. Our Lord said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is not just duration, it's relationship with God. It's knowing God. And so the reward of the Christian's faith is enjoying God's favor and forgiveness, but also means knowing his friendship and enjoying the beauty of his person. Ultimately, we can't put it into words. But the question is, do we have an experiential faith, a relationship with God that is more than just head knowledge or just trusting in some truths? Is it a relationship that we enjoy? Until and when you've seen and tasted that the Lord is good, you will understand. But until then, it will remain something of a theoretical concept. But the scriptures are full of exhortations like that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not just saying, believe in him and go to heaven. It's saying, taste him, experience him, trust in him and come into relationship with him and commune with him and enjoy him and pour out your heart before him, O people. As Psalm 62 says, know the secrets of the Lord, the consolation of the Lord. That is our privilege if we will seek him. So knowing God is its own reward. Moreover, Enoch was taken out of this life without tasting death. Now, that doesn't mean that our reward will be that we'll be spared death. Some of us might be. If we're in that last generation when the Lord returns, we'll be transformed, and those who've died will be raised with glorified bodies, and ours will be transformed, and together we will meet the Lord in the air. But, you know, you might hope that's your lot, but you can't count on it. There's no guarantees. But Enoch not tasting death and our Lord Jesus rising from the dead point to the victory over death that Enoch's translation foreshadows that will be ours. We have victory over death. We read, but the Father has, because the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, we have victory over death. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:12. And so victory over death is also our reward. And one aspect of that reward is that those who walk with God will know that death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? We will experience death, but it's not the end, and its sting has been removed. So what is faith's reward? It's communing with God, walking with him in this life, and enjoying him forever in the next life, knowing that death has been defeated and its sting removed. Richard Phillips writes, those who seek him, he rewards with himself, and those who walk with him in this life, he brings to himself in the next, conquering the grave for a fellowship of joy that will last forever. That's the reward of the life that pleases God. It's God himself, now, in degree, in increasing degree, and then forever with no limitation, seeing his face. Well, how do we enter into that? That leads us to our third principle. It really is the topic that we want to focus on this morning as much as anything. The faith that leads to the life that pleases God. We read verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. Now remember, we just read, before Enoch was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So that's the context. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, which means Enoch walked by faith. It is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God, which what it means to walk by faith, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So what about the faith that leads to the life that pleases God? First of all, God is pleased by faith. Why is that? You ever thought about that? If we go back to the garden, we see that Eve, and of course Adam as well, but Eve in particular, listened to the lies of the serpent as he cast doubts on God's character and God's goodness and God's motives. Has God really said you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Well, God knows that you will not surely die. God knows that you'll be like him. And so the serpent is casting doubt on God's character. He's denying God's truth, and he's slandering God, and he's sowing seeds of unbelief. He's exaggerating. He's deceiving. So our first parents chose to believe the lies of the devil rather than the truth of God. What were they doing when they did that? In essence, they were calling God a liar. They were saying that God wasn't trustworthy, that God wasn't able, and that God wasn't good, that God didn't have their best interests at heart, that God was duplicitous, that he was deceitful, that he was dastardly, that he was evil. That's what they were saying by their believing the lies and disobeying God. They were disbelieving God, and their disbelief of God was an attack on God's character. It was blasphemy. Every single one of us, every human being, has gone up to Adam and patted him on the back and said, good choice, I agree, I'm going to follow in your footsteps. We all commit blasphemy by disbelieving God as natural people before we're saved. That's why hell is a just punishment for every human being who does not repent. But when we take God at His word, and when we act on His word and step out in trusting obedience, in other words, whenever we respond to God with faith, we are reversing what happened in the garden and what has happened throughout history whenever a person sins. We are reversing that when we walk by faith, because by faith we are declaring that God is trustworthy, that He is good, that His word is true, that His character is noble. We honor Him by trusting Him. When we consider Hebrews 11, verse 6, we see clearly two very important aspects of the faith of a life that pleases God, namely that a person who would draw near to God, which is what it means to please God. You can't please God by just ignoring Him and being far from Him and just keeping the rules. The person who pleases God is one who draws near to God, who hungers to know Him, who seeks Him, who delights in communing with Him. And so a person whose life would please God, a person of faith, is a person who would draw near to God, because that's what it means to please Him. And that person who would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Verse 6. John Piper notes in regard to verse 6 and these two aspects of God-pleasing faith that they correspond to verse 1. We read in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That God exists corresponds to the conviction of things not seen, and that God rewards those who seek Him corresponds to the assurance of things hoped for. Dr. Piper makes the point that, and I quote, "God is pleased by us when two things about Him are reflected in our relationship to Him. One, that He is real, and the other, that He is rewarding." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is real? I trust you do, or you wouldn't be here today. Well, maybe you would. Maybe you're here for other reasons. Do you believe God is real? Can't feel Him, can't see Him, can't touch Him. If you're an empiricist, you only believe what your senses can tell you. If you're an empiricist who says nothing is true except what our senses can tell you, ask Him how He knows that, because His senses don't tell Him that truth. He's just contradicted Himself. He's refuted Himself. There's more to life than what our senses can know. So, do you believe God is real? Do you believe that He's rewarding? God is pleased when we come to Him with this kind of faith, because this kind of faith reflects the reality of who and what God is. In other words, God is honored when our faith reflects the reality of His being. In essence, our faith is reversing the blasphemy of unbelief that slanders God. So what are these two truths that we find in verse 6? Well, the truth that God is pleased by faith that He exists. Literally, it says that He is. And it points back to His personal covenant name by which He revealed Himself to His people in the Old Testament when He sent Moses to deliver them. In His encounter with Moses at the burning bush, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The personal covenant name of God is I am. And closely connected to this is the idea of He is. He is the existing one. And so when He tells Moses His name, He's communicating He exists absolutely, as one writer says. He did not come into being, and He will never go out of being. He's not becoming or growing or changing. He absolutely is. Therefore, He is pleased when this absolute experience is known and embraced. He is pleased when what He is reflected in our lives. Is God the bedrock of your life? That's the question. This faith means, or this means rather, that the faith that pleases God is not mere theism, some belief that there is some God somewhere. Demons believe in God's existence and they tremble. Rather, the faith that pleases God understands and believes the truth of the existence of the one true God revealed in the Bible and through creation. He is the only God, the great I am, the one who proclaims about Himself, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And he proclaims as well in Deuteronomy, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me in my presence. In other words, at all. In other words, this faith that pleases God is a faith with truth content, doctrinal content, theology. It knows and believes God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. So that's one of the things that we learn in verse 6. But this faith that pleases God also believes that God is pleased by faith and rewards those who seek him. Perhaps the first impression is that this speaks of God's goodness and his mercy and his love, that he's willing to bless and reward people who trust him enough to seek him. And that is true, but it barely scratches the surface of what is meant here. What we are being told is again that our faith must grasp and lay hold of something very important about the very nature of God so that we honor him for who and what he is. Again, John Piper says very insightfully, behind the assertion that God is rewarding is the fact that God is so full and so completely self-sufficient that he overflows. Rather than needing our service, he is like a never-ending spring of life and energy and joy and beauty and goodness and power. Therefore, it pleases God when we come to him in a way that affirms this and delights in it, when we come to him as a rewarder. The point here, that's the end of Piper's quote, the point here is that faith pleases God because when we believe this about God, that he rewards those who seek him, we have the privilege of displaying the beauty and worth of God's being and nature. We are coming to him as an inexhaustible fountain of blessing who is glorious because he meets our needs and satisfies our souls. When we trust him in this way, we are reflecting the truth declared by the Apostle Paul when he preached to the pagan philosophers in Athens. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he himself needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. As been noted elsewhere by Piper and other writers, the way you glorify the water of a spring is to drink the water and to delight in drinking the water and to praise the water to others and to invite them to drink of it because it is marvelous and bountiful. We glorify God first by believing his self-revelation as the absolute I am and then by coming to him to be filled and blessed and satisfied because he is the infinitely willing, rich, and gracious rewarder of those who seek him. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of this principle is the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. I was thinking about this message and thinking about what to preach, and I read this account of a missionary who was reading this passage to his children at bedtime, and he stopped in the middle because it just hit him right between the forehead as he saw something he'd never seen before. And this is what he saw as he read it. The parable, as you know, is about a man who went on a journey, a rich man. And he entrusted a large sum of money to three of his servants. He gave one of them 5 talents, one of them 2 talents, and one talent. Now, the word talent there doesn't mean your ability to play the piano. It's a sum of money. And in fact, a talent was about 20 years' wages. So to give somebody 1 talent was to give him enough to live on for 20 years. Now, I don't know what's 20 years' wages at BC minimum wage. What is it now, $10 an hour, or is it more than that? 17. So if you work 40 hours a week, that's 400, 280, 680, almost 700 a week. Multiply that by 50 weeks, 7 times 50, that'd be $35,000 a year, right? So imagine 20 years, well, 10 years would be $350,000. That's $700,000 in today's money is what he gave the one guy. He gave the other guy $1.4 million, and he gave the other guy $3.5 million. That's a lot of money, okay? The first two, the one who got the 5 talents and the one who got the 2 talents, invested what this man had entrusted them wisely, 200 years and 100 years worth of wages respectively, and when he returned, they had doubled his money. He graciously and generously rewarded each of them with joyful responsibility and service over much more, he said. It's described as, you've been faithful with little. Well, $3.5 million doesn't strike me as little, but in this master's view, it was little, and he entrusted him with much more. But the third servant had a different attitude, and as a result, a different practice. We read, but he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. He took $700,000, and he dug a hole and put it in the hole, covered it up. As a result, when the master returned, this servant had nothing to give but his original investment. And the important question and the real point of this parable, which is what this missionary reading it to his kids, it hadn't hit him before, it hit him right here. So why did the third servant act so unfaithfully with what had been entrusted to him? What have you and I been entrusted with? Well, perhaps 70 or 80 years of life, maybe less, maybe more. How have we used it for the master? Well, what did this servant do? Why did he act like this? And the answer is found in his self-justification when the time came to settle accounts with the master. He also had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. I thought if I worked hard to invest this and develop it and expand it, you'd take it all and I'd get nothing. That you're a real jerk. That you are really hard. That you're stingy and selfish. And all my work would be for naught. It would all be for your benefit. You're a man of bad character, Master. Not surprisingly, the Master was not pleased. His Master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, at least, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. And as a result of this, the first two servants were rewarded generously, but the third was called a worthless servant and was cast into the outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus used that expression on several occasions, and it's a picture of hell. It's a picture of eternal separation from God. And it is clear, and this is the point of the parable, and this is the illustration of our text, that the third servant acted unfaithfully because he didn't trust in the goodness and the kindness and the fairness and the generosity of the master, but regarded him as hard and unfair and stingy. And as a result, he refused to serve the master's cause faithfully. And no doubt, after the long time the master was away, this man spent time seeking to build up his own estate because he didn't think that he would get anything out of investing the master's estate. And he needed to look after himself, first of all, because this master was a hard man of bad character. But is that not just what the devil tempted Eve to believe in the Garden of Eden? God knows that you'll be like him. He doesn't want that. You won't die. God lied to you. God's holding out on you. In essence, the devil tempted Eve to believe God was deceptive and untrue, as well as holding back what was good from her and Adam. It was an attack on God's character. And that is the very opposite of a life that pleases God, namely belief that he rewards those who seek him. The life that pleases God is characterized by a trust, a belief, a reliance on his good, kind, generous, welcoming, accepting character toward his children. God rewards those who seek him. That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of father he is. And when we doubt that, and when we get into a performance mentality, and when we think, what's in it for me, and we start getting bitter or feeling sorry for ourselves, we're listening to the lies of the snake. But God has revealed himself as a kind and good and generous God who rewards those who seek him, who delights in his children. And that's what Enoch believed, and he walked with God. So pleasing God means drawing near to him. And this is really the final point regarding the faith of a life pleasing to God. Pleasing him means drawing near to him, and drawing near to him only happens when we seek him and when we trust him and when we believe that he's good. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards, but he rewards those who seek him. So we began by asking how our lives so far might be summed up by other people on this day, March 3rd, 2024. How would our lives so far be summed up? More importantly, perhaps, how might they be summed up when we reach the end of our lives? It is clear from this text that if we are to live the kind of life that Enoch lived, a life that is summed up simply by the words, Enoch walked with God, that we must be people who walk by faith, people who draw near to God, people who commune with him daily. And what we must grasp is that our task, our calling in this venture, is that we are called to walk with him and draw near to him by seeking him diligently. And doing so because we believe that he's good and that he rewards those who seek him. We are to be a people of one passion, a people whose heart beats to know God. God spoke of this passion through the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So do we boast that we know God? Not because we're good, but because he's gracious. But is that our greatest treasure, knowing him? Our Lord Jesus made it even clearer. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, communing with him, growing in a real vibrant relationship of love with the one who loves us, who gave his son for our salvation, that's the calling and privilege of everyone who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's your calling and privilege this morning if Jesus is your hope. And if he's not your hope, he can be your hope. But until he's your hope, you have no hope. You're deceiving yourself if you think you do. And your life has no purpose because death is going to take away any purpose you give it to. Whether it's making money or building a career, building a family or having a home. But if Jesus is your life has purpose and meaning. And that purpose is ultimately to know God, to follow him, to seek him, to walk with him. And so the only right response to this calling is to seek him with all our hearts, to pursue him in his word and in prayer, practicing his presence, learning to walk with him by constantly satisfying our souls with his person, constantly depending on him for all of our needs, constantly stepping out in faith and obeying him even when it's risky from a human perspective. And so he satisfies the souls of those who seek him so that we are both well fed and hungry for more at the same time. So let us conclude this morning by the question with which we began. How might we want our lives to be summed up by other people one day? Of Enoch, it was simply said, Enoch walked with God. Will those who know us think of our lives in the same way? The answer to that question will depend on the decision we make today and tomorrow and the day after that, indeed every day until the Lord returns or calls us home. Will we be people who give ourselves daily, moment by moment, to the pursuit of God, to knowing him, to drawing near to him because we are looking forward to his reward? Is that the passion that drives you today? God rewards the life that pleases him because it is the fruit of a faith that pursues him. God rewards us with himself when he becomes the treasure of our hearts, the treasure we pursue with all our might. May the passion of the Apostle Paul be your passion and mine as well. One thing I do, he said, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One last thought. We bring this to a close. If pursuing God as your life's passion sounds like a heavy load, like the life of hard labor, be assured that it's not. It's no more hard labor and a heavy load than drinking deeply of a big, refreshing glass of cool water out of a clear spring is work for a thirsty man. Pursuing God is a joy. It's all of grace from beginning to end because he's a good, kind, loving God who delights in us. And because our Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That's our God. Let's seek him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the life of Enoch. We thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for many other lives that testify to us of your worth and your beauty and your love for us. Father, may we take these things to heart and may pursuing you be the passion of our lives. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or poor, whether we're male or female, whether we're well-educated or poorly educated, whether we're in good health or bad health, or where we live. This is a gift, a potential for every believer to seek you and find you and know you and be rewarded by you, knowing that one day we shall see you as you are and we will be like you. So, Father, we thank you. We pray that you'd help us to make this our passion. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.